This morning we are in Revelation chapter 3. We come to the sixth letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We would call it modern-day Turkey. And this is to the church in Philadelphia. Of course, not the Philadelphia we know of in Pennsylvania, but the Philadelphia that once was in eastern Turkey. And I think the best way to get into this is to read and hear the letter Jesus sent His people there. So let us give our reverent and careful attention to His Word in verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet that they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Apparently, Philadelphia was situated some way inland in Turkey from the other churches that Jesus has sent the other five letters to. They were situated in a valley which was famous for being very fertile, good farming country. And apparently at the time Jesus wrote this letter to the church, Philadelphia was known primarily as a farming community. They did very well because, as I said, it was fertile, good ground. But it wasn't a very impressive place. And we can gather from the words that Jesus says about the church not having much power that this was not the largest or the strongest or by our definition the most impressive of the seven churches. I imagine if we visited all seven, we would probably describe Philadelphia as kind of a little bitty church in sort of a small out-of-the-way place. But Jesus describes them as faithful. The other six churches have rebukes coming to them from the Lord for something that's missing in their makeup, some place where they are out of accord with His will. But we don't find any rebukes here in this letter, do we? Instead, what we see here are three promises, one great exhortation, and one amazing assurance. And so let's get right to it. He introduces himself in verse 7 as the one whose nature is holy. He introduces himself with the one whose words are true, the very message I was giving the children a few minutes ago. He always keeps his word. He always remembers his promise, and he always keeps them. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall stand until it is fulfilled. He introduces himself as the one who possesses royal authority. He has a key, not just any key, but the key of David, the great king. And that king and that authority fit in to the first of his promises, which is given in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I don't think we need a great explanation of what he meant by an open door. An open door is an opportunity that is set before them. But when you're in the New Testament, These open doors always consistently refer to a particular type of opportunity. The opportunity of sharing the gospel. The opportunity of proclaiming God's word and having it listened to and being effective in the ears of those who hear. Paul, when he wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in the 12th verse, he said, "When I first came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was open for me in the Lord." A great opportunity to proclaim the word. The message that he proclaims will be effective. The elect will hear and will believe. This is a very important point. This church has an open door. And when we read this about the church in Philadelphia, it behooves us to ask ourselves, Lord, what open doors are before us in this church? Where are our opportunities to proclaim the gospel to the community around us? Where do we have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a question that we not only must ask as a corporate church, but each of us as individuals need to ask this question. We should ask this question daily. Lord, where are the open doors that you've put before me today? Who is it in my among my acquaintances who's unclear on the gospel, who may not know the gospel, who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Lord, where are my open doors? Who should I speak with this day? If you're like me, and I'm afraid many of you are, you probably see the open door you face today sometime tonight when you're saying your prayers. I knew I should have said something to that guy. I'm brilliant at that. It must be some kind of gift. But we need to learn to pray in the morning, Lord, open my eyes to the doors that are before me. And let us remember when these doors are open, that this door is opened by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's important. I have the key of David who opens and no one will close. You know, Jesus has that authority. And that means that when you share the gospel with someone, even though you may do a terrible job of sharing it, you may get it all confused, you may forget some important parts. That happens to me a lot. If you want to hear a really good sermon, ride home with me, because that's when I know all the stuff I should have said to you. You know, it's the way it is. But when you speak with the authority of Christ, even our stammering, stumbling words have power from above. And they are irresistible. You know, we're good Presbyterians here. And that's the name of one of the doctrines we believe. Irresistible grace. And it is exactly what it sounds like. It is grace that no one can resist. And we need to remember that. You know, there are many Christians today who are extremely concerned about our country. Most of these Christians have reached, shall I say diplomatically, a certain age. In other words, they're old, almost as old as I am. And we can remember a time when, I won't say America was a Christian nation, but Christianity was respected in the public marketplace of our country. To say that someone was a Christian or goes to a church was to compliment them. We regularly heard presidents, whatever their party might be, call upon God for his mercy upon us. Today it's an embarrassment. Today it's looked upon as something strange, religious kooks. It's definitely not in the center of respect. And those of us who can remember when it was say, well, we need to do something about that. And I hear a lot of angst. But I don't hear anybody saying anything constructive about what we must do. It's usually vote for one particular party or another, neither of which has helped us much in the past, quite frankly. So let me suggest something positive. Ask Jesus for this gift that he gives to the church at Philadelphia. Ask him for an open door. That's what we must do. If you want an opportunity to speak to someone about Christ, pray for an open door. In Colossians, Paul asked them, he said, pray for us also that God may open a door for us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Here he is in prison. He doesn't say, oh, please pray that I get out of this rotten jail. No. Open the door so I can speak the gospel. That's the door Paul wants opened. And that's what we must ask him for. Do you ask God for the opportunity to share your faith with those around you? That's where we begin. Actually, it's not really where we begin. We begin another place. We begin with using the doors that we already have. This was the point of the passage that Jim read to us a little bit earlier from Luke 16. Our Lord said, he who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. That makes sense. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? You know, if you've got a garden full of weeds, don't start asking God to give you a big farm to take care of. I think he would respond rightly, why don't you weed your garden and then we'll talk about a farm. You see? We want to change America. Well, let's start with our own family. Let's start with our friends. Let's start with the people that God has brought into our contact. Jesus gives this promise. He doesn't give it to the impressive church. He doesn't give it to the strongest church. He gives it to one whose power is very weak, but who is faithful. That's how you get this promise. Faithfulness. Lord, give us faithfulness. The second promise is like the first in many ways. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan. These are the Jews who have conceived a great hatred for Christianity in the first century. They looked upon Christians as, weirdo Jews, people who have left Judaism in its purest form and have gone to some hybrid form called Christianity. And they hated the truth of Christ. And they were usually the first to denounce the Christians to the Roman officials. And Jesus says, I am going to make them come and bow before your feet. I'm going to defeat your enemies. How's he going to do this? Well, again, it's his authority to do so. Remember how he introduced the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore. We need to remember that when we go for Christ, when we seek to speak for Christ, no matter how foolish we feel, no matter how inarticulate we may be, we have his authority behind us. We have the power of the risen Savior behind our words, and they will not be resisted. This is his world. He's the one who is in charge. When people are conceiving threats against him and his people, do you know what his response is? Read Psalm 2. He says there in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He knows how weak they really are. They're living in a mirage. So how is he going to defeat our enemies? One of two ways. The way that we would choose is that of conversion. He's going to transform them from enemies of the cross to lovers of Jesus Christ. He did that with a great persecutor of the church, a Pharisee named Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, the great apostle. If they resist that, then there remains something else. He says in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. On the last day, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every creature will bow before him. We will do so with joy and adoration. The unconverted will do so in terror, fear, and hatred, but all will bow. And again, that leads us to the third promise, which is given in verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. What is this great trial that is coming upon the whole earth? Is it a great depression worldwide? Is it World War III when the whole planet is bathed in a nuclear holocaust? No, it's something even more universal than that. Paul talked about it with the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He said, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him up from the dead. There is a day of judgment. We need to remember that in our angst and worry about the way the world is going. This is, again, God's world, and he is going to call this world into an accounting. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's a fearful thing to face the living God in judgment. And yet that's what Jesus is talking about. And to his people, not just the ones in Philadelphia, but to all his people, he makes this promise that I will keep you from the hour of trial. He doesn't mean that we won't face judgment, but he means we won't face it alone. He will be our advocate, to use a biblical word, or to use something we're more familiar with, he will be our defense attorney. He will stand for us before the bar of God's justice, and he will speak for us, not telling God how we really meant to do better, but he will plead his own righteousness, which God will always accept. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember the parable Jesus gave of the widow, the helpless widow who came to an unjust judge for justice. And he didn't care about her, and he wasn't going to give her justice. He put her off. But she had no other choice, so she kept coming back. Day after day after day, the same words, give me justice. And finally, the unjust judge got sick and tired of her pestering him, and he said, I don't give a flip about this widow, but to get her off my back, I'll give her justice. And Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge has said, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. He's talking about the last day. A day when God will give justice to those who are our foes. Those who have been afflicting his people. It's going to be a day of redemption for us. It's a fearful day. But if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear, because he is your righteousness. And this is why Jesus said in Luke 21:27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's what the day is for us, because of the third promise Jesus gives us to keep us from this trial that is coming upon all the world. And so on the basis of these three promises, he gives us all an exhortation. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. I remember from the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, on one occasion, Aslan, the Christ figure, is departing from the children. And he says, but take heart, we will see each other again very soon. And as he disappeared, one of the children said, please, sir, what do you mean by soon? And in the silence, they heard his deep voice say, I call all times soon. And that's what Jesus is doing here. I'm coming back soon. James had this idea. He said, stop quarreling. The judge, behold, he's at the door. We got doors right in the back of the church. A few moments ago, one of them bumped open. That was supposed to happen right now. Missed the cue. I'd love to see everybody jump. But you see, that's the way we're to look at this. At any moment, the door can open, and there is Jesus standing before us. And that's our hope, a hope beyond the walls of this world. And on the basis of that imminent hope, that it could come at any moment, you are a heartbeat away from that moment right now. He says, hold fast. Seize this hope. Never give it up. Never let it go. And then finally he ends with a great assurance in verse 12. A beautiful assurance. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is one of those things we read in the Bible that is kind of peculiar for us. I mean, I've never heard anybody say, I want to be a pillar. You know, if somebody said that, I would think they were talking about a feather pillow. You know, but we're talking about a pillar in a building. Who wants to be that? But this is God's word. And he's speaking to a different culture, and we have to understand what he means by that. Psalm 144 helps us. Listen to the blessings the author of Psalm 144 desires. May our sons in their youth be like plants in full growth. May our daughters be like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. A pillar, being that, is something good. Because you can't take a pillar out of a building without the building falling down. You've seen the renovation shows. Oh, we'll move this wall out and you'll have a huge kitchen. And of course, as soon as they start taking the wall out, they find, oh, it's a load-bearing wall. Sorry, got to leave that there. Knew it was a reason it was there. You know, Jesus is making that point. To those who belong to him, they're going to be pillars in his temple. That means you will never, ever leave. Now, again, we still have problems. I remember as a child going to church with my parents, sitting there in the pew, my feet wouldn't touch the floor, listening to the preacher drone on and on and on. And I remember thinking, I don't want to go to heaven. It must be a big golden church where God preaches forever. But that's not what the temple of God is. Listen to Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O my Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. If you want to know what he's talking about with the court, the temple of the Lord, go back and read John 14, 1 through 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's promising. A place in his Father's house. A place you'll never have to leave. And even more than that, you're going to be given a new name. I will write on him the name. Names were significant in the Bible. When your name was changed, it meant that your nature and your circumstances were changed, whether it was Abram to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, or Simon to Peter, or Saul to Paul. We're going to be given a new name, the New Jerusalem, and his own new name. Jesus is promising us, in vivid terms, an eternal home in heaven. He is describing for us in vivid terms that you and I have a real place in his Father's house. A place where we will enjoy his immediate fellowship, where we will gaze upon him in love, and where we will never ever have to leave again. It's a great assurance. And as we come to this table of the Lord here today, Jesus places in your hands the substance of these things that he promised to the believers in Philadelphia and through them to all of us. He places in our hands the elements of the Lord's Supper. The bread of this table represents the body of our Savior, sacrificed on the cross for us, broken there for us. The cup of the Lord, when we take that cup, it represents the forgiveness of our sins because of His blood shed for us, His people. And He places these things in our hands to remind us in a vivid, concrete way that we have a great hope beyond the walls of this world, beyond the boundaries of this life. This life is not big enough, not rich enough to sustain our hope. If you get everything you want in this world, you'll find that you still are not satisfied because you have an eternal soul and it can only be satisfied with eternal things. And here we have eternal things. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are confessing your need of the Lord Jesus' saving work. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are professing in your actions that you are casting your hope entirely upon Him and His perfect righteousness. You are saying that I have nothing in my hands that I can bring to put on His altar. I can only come and take from Him what He gives me in His grace. When you take this bread and drink this cup, you're claiming the promises that He has given in His Word to His people. The promises that He gave to the Philadelphia Christians, as weak as they were, He gives to you and me in our weakness and in our obscurity. I invite you in Jesus' name to come to this table with us in the Lord. If you are a believer who has made a public profession of your faith by joining a Christian church, then I invite you to partake of this table. This is not a Presbyterian sacrament. This is the sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for all of His people. Now, if you have little children who have not yet joined a Christian church, please don't give them the elements, because we want them to partake according to the regulations of 1 Corinthians 11. That is to say, we want them to partake of these things with understanding. So use this time, even here in the service, to whisper to them and explain to them what these elements really mean. Tell them in your own words. It will do them good. It will do you good as well. And so let us look to the Lord as we pray. Father, thank You for the great promises of the gospel that are given to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for this sacrament, which places in our hands, in physical, visible form, the substance of the promises of the gospel. Help us to come to a clearer understanding of the gospel. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to come to a greater faith and a deeper commitment to our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We cast ourselves upon Him without reservation. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.